As I mentioned, if you got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We've been spending our summer looking at the questions Jesus asked. So if you're visiting with us, let me just kind of give you the quick primer on how this is working. We basically have taken 20 weeks and looking at 20 questions. Now, it's not all the questions Jesus asked. He asked many more than that. And he didn't ask questions because he lacked information. It wasn't a matter that Jesus was genuinely stumped and needed the people around him to fill in the gaps. Jesus knows all things, spoken, unspoken. He knew what was going to happen. He's known what's going to happen since the beginning. The questions are asked for our benefit and not his. And as we've been walking through this series, the thing that's been impressed on me over and over again is how important it is to get a sense of the bigger picture. There's the individual questions, which are fascinating and challenging and worthy of consideration. But when we step back from just a little statement and say, what's going on in the context of this story that leads Jesus to ask this question? And what happens afterwards that we're supposed to take away and glean from as Jesus teaches by asking us questions? It's been a huge encouragement to me. I hope it is to you as I've learned more about who Jesus is and how he works. So this morning we come to a question, and on the surface, a pretty simple one, probably one that we could talk about for hours. The question is just simply this: why did you doubt? Which, as I said, probably in and of itself is a pretty fascinating thing that we could spend all day thinking of. Because, I mean, if I'm honest, I could give you all sorts of reasons for why I have doubted over the course of my life. There have been difficult circumstances. There's been surprising circumstances. There have been moments where God has led me into situations where I haven't been before, and it's because of that unfamiliarity that I've doubted. Sometimes I get myself into situations where just the odds seem impossibly stacked against a good outcome, and in those moments I doubt. Sometimes I doubt because I've been through something before and was disappointed and now start to feel like this is familiar territory. Seems like we're going now through another difficult thing. There's a multitude of answers to the questions, why do I doubt? But when I boil it right down and try to be as honest with myself as I can, here's why I doubt. I doubt because I see in the natural progression of things something bad coming next. And short of the intervention of God, it seems to me that if we kept going in the direction we're currently going, the story is going to end in sadness and in disappointment. And in the middle of all that, I ask myself these two questions. Is God powerful enough to change what seems to be, humanly speaking, inevitable? And if he's powerful enough, does he love me enough to do it this time? I've been through it more than once. Those questions staring me at the face, saying, Don, do you believe in a God strong enough and loving enough to do those things? Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 15 and encounter this question, it's in the middle of a story. I want to unpack the story for you, but here's how we're going to do it. We're going to actually two sermons for the price of one this morning. Every once in a while we do this because this is one of these stories that there's sort of the street level version of the story. In fact, in the early service, I think I used an airplane analogy. So if you've ever gone on a plane ride and you've kind of lifted off, maybe it's your first time, and you get maybe like 500 or 1,000 feet up, and you look down out of the plane, and there's like, you know, the little houses and the, you know, the cars, and you're watching. You're kind of, that is really cool. You know, from this elevation, you can kind of still, maybe you can still see the people, and they all look like tiny little matchbox cars. And it's a pretty neat experience. And there's stuff you see, maybe you see your street, or you see a building you recognize. You go, look, that's really a neat thing to see. And then when you get up to cruising altitude, what is it, 30-something thousand feet, you can't see the little people and the cars and the houses anymore. But I guarantee your experience has not been once you got up to that full elevation where you looked out and said, man, this is terrible. I can't see the little people anymore, and I can't see the houses anymore. All I see are these valleys and lakes and mountains. No, that's not how you did it at all. In fact, you get to 30,000 feet, and you probably said to yourself, and I thought it was amazing at 1,000 feet. But now that we're up here and I can see things that I never even fathomed before. It's not the individual people and the cars. Now it's the massiveness of a mountain range or the the incredible complexity of this river system that now from 30,000 feet, you look down, you see all the pieces, right? There's different things we see at different elevations. What I want to do in this story is go through it twice. Two different elevations. One kind of right down low, so we see the actual things going on in the story. And then I want to quickly, near the end, take it about 30,000 feet and look down from a much bigger perspective. But here's the story in a nutshell. I love this story because it's one of the first I remember. Anyone grow up with a flannel graph stuff? If you're unfamiliar with church, this is going to sound like the weirdest thing ever. So it's before computers, so we didn't have the benefit of animation and stuff. And so the way they used to tell kids stories to keep it interesting is with these little fabric cutout figures. So when I grew up in Sunday school, this is how it worked. There'd be like a big board. Usually it was just white or blue. And the reason I remember this story in particular is this is the first time that my Sunday school teacher ever pulled out the full backdrop. So what they did is they stuck up like this whole big scene. It was the lake. I have vivid memory. And so then there would be like little cutout little figurines. So I remember from this story, there was a little cutout thing of the boat. And then there's the lake. I should have had this. This would have been great to actually have up here for you. The lake, picture this with me. There's a boat with the disciples on it. They're in a storm and they're all alone. And then as the story goes on, Jesus gets added. He's up on the board in the middle of the storm, the disciples. And then I remember there's one other scene. The boat comes off with the 12 disciples. The boat goes back on with 11 disciples, and there's Peter. He's out in the water. And I think I remember one time having a really cool Sunday school teacher who actually took the little figurine, like dragged him into the water when he starts to sink. Because that's the story of Matthew chapter 14. The story goes something like this. Jesus comes to his disciples. He says, go across the lake in the boat. I'm not coming with you. They get out into the lake. A storm comes up. They're opposed by the wind. They're probably terrified of their lives. Jesus comes to them in the middle of the night, walking on the water. They're terrified even more seeing Jesus. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come. He gets out of the boat, begins to walk on water, takes his eyes off Jesus, begins to sink. Jesus saves him, gets it all back in the boat, and they are all miraculously saved. And we end at verse 33. They worship Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That's the quick version. I want to read it for you, though, and then point a few things out. Immediately, verse 22, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now at 1,000 feet, here's some things I think we need to notice. Some things that I think Matthew wants us to notice in the retelling of this incredible little story. The first thing he tells us pretty specifically in verse 22 is that this is all Jesus' idea. Jesus makes this happen. You see it very specifically spelled out there. He made his disciples do this. Now, I think there's a few things working against it. I think there's a few reasons why they were probably resistant to the whole idea. Possibly they saw a storm coming. I'm not so sure in that. That's just me imagining. I think the reason mainly they were sort of hesitant to do this is because something pretty amazing had just happened in the previous story. If you look back into verse 13 of chapter 14, you'll see that Jesus had just fed 5,000 people in a miraculous way by multiplying fish and loaves. In other words, he made food out of nothing. Fish that had never swam in the ocean, he just produced them. Loaves that had never grown as grain were there. An amazing miracle. I apologize for the funny mic. Ours died last week. This is the loaner. We'll get ours fixed. And at the end of the story, the crowd is so amazed that they decide this is the time we're going to make Jesus our king. And if you read, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story, if you read all four accounts, you'll realize that they were going to do it against Jesus' will, meaning he didn't want to become king at this point. It wasn't time, this was not the way, but the people were just so excited and so convinced that they decided this is the moment we're going to make Jesus king. I think if you're a disciple right about now, you're probably thinking, well, this is the moment we've been waiting for. I mean, we know the story. These guys were sort of gunning for, you know, seat right and left. They were looking for influence. They were looking for Jesus to finally show himself in all of his power and glory. They were waiting for this moment for the previous, you know, couple years, really. And finally, it seems to be happening. And right in the middle of it, Jesus says to them, guys, see that boat? They're like, yep, we see the boat. Guys, get in the boat. Okay. We'll get in the boat, but please tell me that we're just going to go a little bit from shore for this miraculous, sort of wonderful coronation. Like, maybe we're just going to go out in the boat a little bit, and then Jesus is going to announce that, yes, I'm the king. We'll get out of the boat and go to Jerusalem. Like, Jesus, is that what we're going to do? No. Get in the boat. I'm staying here. You're going across the lake. Somehow they resisted it, because we find out from what Matthew says, Jesus made it happen. They get in the boat, they cross over. He stays back and he stops this whole discussion, talk about him being made king. We find out he goes off by himself to a mountain to pray. And evening comes, and as evening begins to unfold, and as Matthew tells the story, we're going to watch about 9 hours pass by over the course of these next few verses. Evening comes, a storm comes up, the disciples are out in a boat, and as they continue to try to get across the lake, the storm opposes them, meaning the wind's going precisely the wrong way. And they're battered, in fact, battered so much that the word Matthew's going to use in verse 24 to describe it, it's like they are being tortured out in the middle of the sea. John's account in John chapter 6 tells us they're about 3 to 4 miles out in the sea. If you look at the map at the back of your Bible, you'll find out they are precisely in the middle. There is no way out. They also know one other thing. When Jesus sent them out in the boat, there was only one. This time Jesus isn't coming out in another boat. This isn't going to be like that last storm in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus was, you know, sleeping and woke up and stopped it. This time, we are all alone. And it seems like there's no plan B. The story continues on that it's about the fourth watch of the night, and he came walking on the water. They reach probably, maybe the kind of conclusion some of us would reach, because I don't know about you, but I've never been out in the middle of a storm and had anyone come to me walking on the water before. They conclude it's a ghost, because people don't do this. This doesn't happen, aside from this moment in human history. They conclude a ghost has come. Some translators and some Bible versions might actually sort of speculate that it's actually a demon. That probably is maybe a little bit of what they thought. Jewish people thought demons lived under the water. It's why you don't read stories of Jesus and the disciples ever going swimming. Every time they get on the water, it's usually a very fearful situation. They simply conclude, the storm hasn't quite taken us yet, but whatever it is that's coming to us will finish off the job. I don't know if you've ever been out in a storm, in a boat. It's not a very comfortable place. I remember when Linda and I were dating, and when you're dating, you're trying to make it look like you know what you're doing. I took her for a canoe ride. Anyone ever heard of Alouette Lake? In the first service, there's a few. Alouette Lake is a lake sort of outside Maple Ridge. And the thing I didn't know about Alouette Lake is that every afternoon the wind comes up, which factors pretty big into the story, because the whole point of going out in Alouette Lake with the canoe and me was to sort of, you know, paddle and kind of show off and look at me. And I remember, you know, Linda's, you know, offering, do you want me to help? I'm like, no, I've got this, you know, paddle around the lake. And then the wind started coming up. And I remember quite vividly, I don't know if she does, she probably has different memories because my thoughts and her thoughts probably weren't going on the same track at this point. But I remember thinking to myself, self, we're not moving. And, you know, you're paddling harder. You're not letting on that there's any sort of problem. And I think she even offered again. She might have started noticing. It's like, you're paddling hard, but we're not going anywhere. And paddling harder and harder, trying to make it look like you're still in control, knowing the whole time we're actually kind of in trouble here, but you don't want that to be seen because you're still trying to impress the girl. So I've had a brief experience, but it wasn't in the middle of the night. There was no waves crashing over the boat. Eventually the waves died down. We got to shore and got married. Not quite in that order, but, you know, roughly there. But it might not have had too much to do with my canoe skills, but anyway. So as I read through the story, I at least know the feeling of being up against something that seems pretty much impossible. Paddling as hard as you can, knowing we're getting nowhere. To top it all off, now they have this second issue that a ghost has come, and they cry out in fear. I'm so thankful for what happens next. Jesus speaks, and here's what he says. Point blank, here's what he says. Cheer up. Can you imagine if Jesus came to you in the middle of a storm like that, and here's the first thing out of his lips? Cheer up. But look at what he says next. Here comes the information point. Cheer up. Now, most translations say something like, it's me or it's I. Here's what it says. Take heart, cheer up. I am. Now, the quick crash course in why that matters. If we go all the way back to Exodus, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 14. Moses is instructed by God to go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from Pharaoh and from slavery. And Moses says, God, you've got the wrong guy. There's no way I can do that. Not only can I not do it, in fact, if you read Moses, it sounds like he's really saying, God, I don't think anyone can do that. And he says, beside, if I get to Egypt, if I was to obey you, I go to Egypt and I stand before the Israelites and I say, I'm here to deliver you. They're going to say, well, who are you? And how are we supposed to believe that you have any authority to do anything? And God says, here's what I want you to tell them. You tell them that I am has sent you. It's the first moment in human history where God reveals himself with this name. The name I am. It becomes God's personal, unique name. Why he chooses that, we don't know. It's probably not that important. It's probably something we could speculate on, but we don't know why God chooses that. But that's how he chooses to introduce himself. I am. All through the story of Jesus' life, we see these moments where he comes along and he says, oh, by the way, I want you to know, I am. By the time we get to the end of Jesus' story, it's that very claim that leads him to be put to death. Because when people hear it, they know what he's claiming. He claimed to be God. Why else would you use the name of God? And here in the middle of the storm, here's what he comes to his disciples and tells them. God's here. And I am him. Don't fear. That's the information piece that changes everything for them in the story. Peter answers in verse 28, and here's what he says. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, it's probably not quite the right translation because it's not an if, it's a since. So I actually give you permission, if you take notes or write in your Bible, just cross out if, put since, because if doesn't give it, it doesn't do it justice at all. What Peter is saying is, since it's you, ask me to come to you. Because since it's you that's come to me in the middle of this storm, I want to be where you are. We'll get to that in a little bit. Peter steps out of the boat because Jesus commands him to come. He begins to walk on water. Eventually, he sees the waves. He's terrified. He begins to sink. He cries out to Jesus. Jesus saves him. They are all into the boat. And as John tells the story, it's at this point that Jesus takes that boat and instantly transports it 3 or 4 miles to the edge of the shore. They're safe. They turn to Jesus and say, you are the Son of God. There's our story. And I hope what you see at first glance is that it's a story that's more than just a lesson about Peter's faith. Because remember back to the flannel graphs? That's what I walked away with as a kid. This is a story about faith. It's not a great story about faith because in the story Peter fails. And so here's the moral of the story. Don't be like Peter, who had faith enough to get out of a boat, but not enough to save himself from drowning. That's what it felt like the lesson was all about. Now as I read it through sort of adult eyes with years of history behind me, with study and contemplation, here's what I see the story be about. It's all about verse 33. You are the Son of God. That's what the story is about. Jesus choosing this moment in human history to reveal the fact that he's God. So there's the story at 1,000 feet. Now, I think there's some lessons in the three lessons very quickly that I think we need to see at the 1,000-foot level. The first one is this. It takes a storm to see God. I think that's true for us today, but before we get there, let's just make sure we understand what's happening in the story. Immediately after this story, in John's account, they come to the shore. The crowd is still trying to find them. You can read it there in John chapter 6. They're still hunting for Jesus because, remember, he fed them the last meal. The last time they ate, Jesus fed them. They've gone through the night. They've lost track of Jesus because he's crossed the lake. They start searching for him. They find him the next morning. They track him down, and Jesus says, the only reason you're here this morning is because yesterday I fed you and today you want breakfast. That's it. And he goes on from that point into a very strange teaching that gets to this odd command. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, if that's sort of shocking, if you're kind of go, hold on a second, that's strange. Please understand, what he's talking about here is not a physical consuming of his body and his blood. He's talking here now, pointing to his death on a cross, saying, it's going to come down to this. You're going to have to trust that I'm going to give myself, my body, and spill my blood for you. And it's a belief in that that is going to sustain life. Not whether I can give you another fish and another loaf. Now the people, of course, they don't clue into what he's talking about. All they say is this. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And the whole crowd vanishes. And we're left in John 6 with Jesus and his disciples. That's it. 12 of them. And he turns to them and he says, aren't you going to leave too? And here's what they say. Jesus, where would we even go? You're the only one that has words of life. Why did they think that? Why did they have such incredible conviction? If we looked in Matthew, it's in the next chapter that Peter will say, Jesus, we believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God. What gives them the conviction to believe that? Because this is a huge deal to a Jewish person at this point in human history. They've had hundreds, thousands of years even, of a rock solid, absolute commitment to one central truth. This is what the people of Israel believe. There is one God and one God alone, and you shall worship God only. We have a word for it. We call it monotheism, meaning there's just one. This is the central idea of Judaism. You go back to the Ten Commandments. This is where it all begins. These men, from the day they could understand the first word of Hebrew, were taught there's only one God. Only worship Him. Something massive happens to get them to this point. What would take a group of men who have known that and believed that every moment of their lives to all of a sudden worship Jesus? Either they have totally abandoned their faith, right? They've just reached a conclusion, we were totally wrong. Or they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. And this is a huge moment. All because of what takes place in the middle of a storm. And sometimes it takes a storm to see God. Now, here's the hard part for us. I still think it's true. I wish it weren't so. I wish it was true that we could see and come to know God when things were super easy. Right? It just like when life, when all the pieces come together and it's just smooth and easy, that those were the moments where we just had great faith-building moments where we realized, hey, it's in the easy times. Everything's good. That's when I see God. But it's not, is it? And you know it and I know it. It's in the hard times where we come to understand who God is and what He's doing in our lives. It's the first thing I think we need to realize from this story. Second thing is this. You notice that the guys aren't out in the lake because of disobedience. This isn't like one of those Jonah stories where God speaks to them and says, here, do this. And they say, no, we're not doing that. We're going the other way. And it's their own decision and disobedience that leaves them into the predicament. They are exactly where God wanted them to be. And obedience is no guarantee of calm waters. Make sure you know that. In following Jesus, obedience is no guarantee that things will go easily. It's no guarantee that the waters of life are going to be smooth. We have these funny ways of speaking sometimes as Christians. We talk about open doors and closed doors and how you know the will of God. Let me ask you this question. Does it appear to you in this story that the door is opened or closed for the disciples? Let's just think through. They get into a boat. They begin to go out into the middle of the lake, and the wind comes from the opposite direction. I mean, in my way of thinking, that appears to me to be a closed door. An open door, the story goes like this. They get into the boat, and they get out in the middle of the lake. The wind comes up. Amazingly, it's coming from exactly the right direction that it takes them across the lake in record time. They get to the other side of the lake, and they go, wow, Jesus asked us to get into a boat. We're across the lake in record time. Clearly, that was an open door, and we have just found ourselves right in the middle of God's will. That's the open door. Instead, they find themselves out in the middle of a lake, paddling for their lives, making no progress. That, to me, seems to be the epitome of a closed door. And it makes no difference in us trying to decide if they're in the middle of God's will or not. Because we know they are, because Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Be careful of using those kind of tests to decide whether you're walking on obedience or disobedience. Obedience comes when we open God's word and find out what he says, and we act upon it, despite the opposition. There's a third thing, I think an important thing, and it's an important thing for me and maybe for where some of you are at, and here's what it is. When we are facing storms, don't use them as an indicator to determine if God loves you or not. I confess, I've done it. You get into a hard situation, and things aren't going well, and then you begin to ask these questions. God, do you love me? Because it seems like if God loved me, wouldn't things go better? Don't use storms as an indicator of love. Did Jesus love Peter? Absolutely. And yet it was Jesus himself who said, get in the boat into the middle of that storm, Peter. In fact, through the whole story, you see Jesus' love revealed. He goes to a mountaintop. He prays for them. He walks out and meets them in the middle of this lake. He's going to deliver Peter. The whole thing screams the love that Jesus has for his disciples. In fact, if I was to pick a lesson, if I was to say, what's the story about? I'm not even so sure I would say it's a story about faith as much as it is a story about love, both for Jesus towards his disciples and, I think, for Peter towards Jesus. I think it's as much an issue of his love for Christ as it is about his faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Peter, this bold, kind of brash guy? He gets out in the middle of the lake. What causes him to step out of the boat? The answer is not faith. It's not. What even puts the idea in his mind, there's Jesus, I want to be with him? It's not just some sort of random faith thought. It's the thought that is consistently there in the life of Peter. Peter loves Jesus. And he wants to be with him. You go read any of the stories where Peter shows up and Jesus is there. The Mount of Transfiguration is probably the classic. Jesus takes a few of his disciples up to the top of a mountain, reveals himself in all of his glory. You want to remember Peter's reaction? Jesus, let's build some tents and let's never leave. I mean, who comes up with that idea? Can you imagine going camping with, you know, your family this summer and you set up a tent? You get up, now, maybe some of us might say this, but we might not actually truly believe it. Let's just stay up here forever. Let's just not go back. That's Peter. Jesus, I've got all I need. You're here at the top of the mountain. I don't ever want to leave. I think the same thing's going on here in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus, you're out there. I'm the boat. All I know is I want to be with you because I love you. Now think through the implication of the story. It's not just a matter of faith. Something's wavering about Peter's love for Jesus. It's all wrapped up. Now think through how much Jesus loves him. That even though Peter's faith and love for Christ wavers and he begins to sink, Jesus doesn't just say, Peter, I'm done with you. I'm just going to write you off because obviously you don't have enough belief in me. You don't love me enough. So I'm done with you. Instead, what does Jesus do? Saves him, delivers him, and allows him to become one of the leaders of his church, of his people. Now, there's the story from 1,000 feet. Quickly now, we want to kind of get up to 30,000 feet. Because if you look in the story in verse 22, here we go real fast. The story starts off with the word immediately, which sort of indicates that there's something going on. There's a bigger picture happening. Immediately after something else, this story happens. And so we go back to the story before. We say, well, what is it immediately after? It's immediately after the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 in the wilderness. And I think to myself, why is Jesus out in the wilderness with 5,000 people? And Matthew says, glad you asked, because in verse 13, I told you, Jesus heard something. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. The crowds heard and they followed him out. Jesus heard something. Jesus, what did you hear that caused you to go out into the wilderness? Go back to chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Jesus hears that and says, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to go out to the wilderness. Gets out in the wilderness, 5,000 people at least, more probably gather around him. And then we get to our story. Matthew is showing us a much bigger picture. And from 30,000 feet, there's some other pieces to the scene that Matthew intends for us to see. And I think he expects us fully to have sort of a deja vu kind of moment. A moment where we read this story and go, it feels like we've been here before. It feels like a story that's got a plot line that we've heard before. When else in the history of God's people was there a wicked king like this? When else did God's people withdraw into the wilderness and not have food? When else did God miraculously feed his people with bread? And I think Matthew all along has been setting us up for this moment. In fact, you go back to the beginning of Matthew, and here's how he tells the story of Jesus. He tells the story in Matthew, and Matthew alone points out the fact that when Jesus is born, a wicked king decides he's going to eliminate Jesus by killing all the baby boys. Luke doesn't tell us that. Mark doesn't. John doesn't. Just Matthew. Do you remember any other stories where a wicked king decides to try to solve his problem by murdering all the baby boys? There's one other moment. It comes at the start of Exodus. The king's a Pharaoh. He's trying to solve his problems. He orders all the baby boys born to be killed. Moses is saved. Moses has a life that gets a little bit complex. And remember what Moses has to do? Moses has to flee Egypt. He goes to Israel to be saved. Remember what happens to Jesus? Because of the wicked king who's trying to kill the baby boys, God warns his parents in a dream. They leave Israel and go to Egypt. And then we get this incredible moment where actually God speaks both in Exodus and in Matthew two separate times and uses the exact same words to communicate a message. Here's what he says in both stories. He says, let me just see if I can find it here. For all who seek his life are dead. Word for word quotation of Exodus in the story of Matthew. Now we might just dismiss it all and go, well, that's just a weird coincidence that the life of Jesus would mirror so much the life of Moses. Except Moses goes up into a mountain and receives the law. Jesus goes up into a mountain and delivers a new law for a new people. Moses leads a group of people into the wilderness for 40 years. And what are they tempted with? They're hungry. They're tempted to follow idols. And they're tempted to test God. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And what's he tempted with? You're hungry. I want you to worship idols, and I want you to test God. Just the parallels are unbelievably similar. Moses goes up onto a mountain. He sees the glory of God. What happens? His face shines. Jesus goes up onto a mountain, and he reveals in himself the glory of God. And what does Matthew and Matthew alone point out? His face shines. I mean, over and over. It's as though Matthew is setting us up to see in Jesus something connected with what we should be seeing in Moses. Moses leads the people of Israel into the wilderness, and what happens? They sin. And because of their sin, God brings about blood sacrifice. Here's the difference. Jesus lives a perfect, sinless life and gives himself as the final sacrifice for sin. We're getting set up in a good way. I don't mean in a bad, tricky sort of way. I mean, we're being set up to arrive in Matthew chapter 14 and see in Jesus a pattern that has been going on for hundreds and thousands of years. God intervenes in the lives of his people by meeting them in the middle of the storms, intervening, arriving at the last moment, revealing himself and saving them. Over and over and over. Begins in Exodus. It has happened over and over. Isaiah announces it in chapter 43. He says to the Israelites, you want to know who your God is? Here's who your God is. Your God is the God who saves you when you're in the middle of a river. The storms and the waters will not pass over you. That's who your God is. He was that way for the Israelites. He was that way for the disciples. And he's that way for you. See why this matters? It's not just a lesson for disciples 2,000 years ago. It's a lesson for Emmanuel Baptist. It's a lesson for us right now. You may very well be in the middle of a storm. And it might be dark. And you might have no idea how you're going to get to the other side of this trial. And God is there and he'll be for you. I know that to be true because God's word shows us that's who God is. And here, tucked away in Matthew chapter 14, we come to know a Jesus who is worthy of our worship and who is there for us. And we pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the good things we see when we open and read and consider what you have revealed by yourself. And thank you, thank you, thank you that you have chosen to show us that you're a God who saves his people in storms.